for this loving heart, for that loving heart that went to the cross for us, Lord, that gave everything for us when we showed you nothing but hate and rebellion, when we showed that we had no place in our hearts for you, Lord. You knew from before time began, every moment of every day of our life, and yet you saved us anyway. And we thank you for that and for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat, everyone. I don't know if you've got a project, maybe a set of shelves or something that you decide that you put together, right? We've got a few in the deacon's vestry. We've got, and everyone has them in their house. And have you ever decided, I'm going to put them together and I'm not going to use the instructions? Not really talking to the men here. And I get it, because we men love the idea that we can do things. You know, we can build things, we can put things together, we can probably work our way through this without the instructions. And we should be able to examine a thing and work out how it's supposed to work, right, and crack on. And our wives have watched this many times, watched this process either in amazement or horror, maybe both. And the worst thing that can happen to us is that we actually get it right the first time or the second time without the instructions. And from that moment on, we're convinced we never need the instructions again. And then it happens. You buy something from IKEA. Or you need instructions for the instructions. And you've made a go of it maybe without the instructions. And if you have, you're still hearing about it. We often think that we're really better at things than we are. And maybe because we've been just a little too comfortable with past successes. You're going to see sort of a similar story today. We're looking at Genesis 16 as we work our way through the great book of Genesis. And we're going to see a less than ideal episode in the life of Abram and Sarai. We're actually going to see an outright failure on their part. And we're going to see how they got there. We'll see the dangers and the consequences of attempting to live life apart from the Lord's commands and his regular guidance. And we will consider the idea of spiritual leadership in our home and how it must first and always be grounded in submission. You'll join me, chapter 16, we'll look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as a husband, Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Lord, help us to see this message. Help us to see and to learn what Abram and Sarai had to learn. Lord, help us to learn it without having to go through the pain and the trial that they did. But Lord, even if it comes to that, help us to learn. Help us to draw closer to you in what we do learn, in the experiences we have, Lord, in the mistakes we made. And we thank you that we can always come to you, even when we've made the greatest mess of it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have, as we've seen before with Abram, we've gone from a show of great faith to not so much here. And that's certainly what we have here this morning. In fact, Abram had quite a good streak going there for a while. He'd defeated Chedorlaomer. He rescued Lot. He was recognized and blessed by Melchizedek. And he's recently received the Lord's covenant. And the Abram we see this morning, however, looks like a different person altogether. So we find Abram and Sarai now some 10 years after having arrived in Canaan. And straight away we are reminded that Abram and Sarai still have no children. It's been a decade now since the Lord promised Abram children and sealed it with a covenant. And Sarai is getting rather impatient. Now, she's somewhere in her 70s at this point. Even though she will live into her 120s, another 50-odd years from here, she's almost certainly well past the age of childbearing now. And it seems that has been weighing upon her mind, possibly for some time. Now, it does also seem, although we're not sure, that Sarai has also always assumed that she would be the mother of Abram's children. She is his wife, after all, and his only wife, and that is most consistent with the nature of the Lord who promised them children. But at this point, Sarai isn't so sure anymore. In fact, she's given up on the idea altogether. And she thinks, well, right, I've got this Egyptian servant Hagar. Perhaps I could obtain a child through her. Now, we know very little about Hagar. We learn a bit more as we go, but it does appear that she's likely still of childbearing age. Now, the whole idea of obtaining children and producing an heir in this way sounds very untoward to us. And it should have sounded that way to Sarai and Abram, but that's not what happened. Now, this practice was known to be used by other cultures in Abram's time, and we will see it again as Jacob, as both his wives offer their servants to produce additional children. The idea that Abram and Sarah are working off of was that if the wife was barren, that a servant or concubine, however you might define her, could be a surrogate to serve as a birth mother. And there were all manner of rules and guidelines for the practice, depending on the particular culture that was employing it. The important bit is that it was a known practice at the time, and it seemed to Sarai a workable option. In fact, at this point, Sarai has been convinced that the Lord has excluded her from the promise, at least taking part in it. And if this is going to happen, the Lord's going to need some help here. And Sarai thinks she has it sorted. And she directs Abram to produce a child with Hagar. And Abram goes along with the plan. Now, at this point in the account, Sarai is not looking all that admirable, and she is certainly not looking all that faithful. Now, we can only assume that Abram has shared the Lord's promises with her, but it is a safe assumption. I mean, her own words indicate that she is fully aware that the Lord has promised Abram offspring. But again, we find her some 10 years later growing desperate in the lack of progress. So this account does not cast Sarai in a good light. It doesn't mean to. But much as we saw with Adam and Eve, the real problem, the real failure, lies with Abram. At no point does either Abram or Sarai consult the Lord over the delay or over this half-baked plan of theirs. It does not appear that Abram even considers consulting the Lord, to say nothing about insisting on it. And this is precisely what Abram should have done. I mean, this is, after all, the man who received the promise firsthand from the Lord, who prior to this had shown great faith, particularly in regard to seemingly impossible things. And it was a faith in the Lord that was not misplaced. He'd already seen impossible things happen. Yet at this moment, the Lord doesn't seem to get a second thought. And Abram follows his wife. Again, much as Adam followed his wife into some dodgy territory. And so Abram goes into Hagar and she becomes pregnant, possibly even likely after a single encounter, which must have annoyed Sarai even more. And suddenly, that which was supposed to have solved all their problems makes them far worse. Yes, there is at last to be an offspring for Abram. But at what cost? Immediately, Hagar realizes that she now has something over Sarai, her mistress. The superior subordinate relationship is now put in a very strange position. So Hagar is no longer just the servant that she once was. She can do something Sarai cannot, something a wife can do. Because of this, she looks upon Sarai with contempt, and Sarai is furious. Now, we're not given any more details on this level of contempt, but it may be more than just attitude. Hagar may have thought that the nature of the superior subordinate relationship was up for renegotiation. In the cultural practices of the time, the birth mother normally did gain a higher status. So Sarai lashes out. She takes issue with everyone she could find apart from herself. She's furious with Abram for doing exactly what she told him to do and for it working exactly as she intended it to do, even suggesting that what she has suffered should be suffered by Abram instead. This thing that he has done to her. She goes so far as to invoke the Lord in her fury. It seems only now do they consider the Lord's role in all this. But here she asks that the Lord judge between her and Abram regarding all this, something that she certainly does not want to happen, something that would find them both quite wanting. And the only thing worse here is Abram's reaction, his shameless lack of leadership here. He tells Sarai, well, Hagar's your servant. Do what you please with her, whatever you think best. He's telling her to do whatever she feels like doing, which is clearly not going to end well. We're only told that Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar. Remember, Hagar is still a foreign servant, possibly even one of the Egyptians that was given to them by Pharaoh when they were there last. That's speculation at best. Now, we don't know what this treatment involved, but it could have been quite severe. Whatever took place was enough to convince Hagar to take her chances on the run. Let's look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lachai Roy, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, came and called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Hagar appears to be making her way back to Egypt. This is the direction of Shur, is towards Egypt, when the angel of the Lord speaks to her. Now, the nature of this angel is a subject of great debate with a lot of options. We're going to look at about three of them here. Some feel this is an angel with some sort of special status, one who speaks for the Lord in the first person. Others believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, a Christophany, if you like big words. It's also believed that this is the Lord, the Creator God himself. Big word number two, churchy word number two today, that we would call that a theophany, if you like. There's good evidence for each of these theories, but none are completely satisfying. What we can say is, at the very least, this angel has the authority to speak as though he is the Creator God himself. At the very least, this is God speaking directly through this angel. Whatever the mechanism, this is the Lord speaking to Hagar. And it is worth noting that it is Hagar who is the only one to whom the Lord speaks in this account. That he speaks to this woman who would be considered of no account to the Jews reading this. A servant and possibly a slave, and also a foreigner and an Egyptian at that. Remember, this is Moses writing this. After the enslavement in Egypt, after the Exodus. And not only that, but the Lord is speaking to Hagar in his love for her and his love for the child she is carrying. And the Lord asks one of his famous questions for which he already knows the answer. And he asks her, where has she come from and where is she going? Likely to get her to take stock of her situation. We will see him ask a question in the desert again in a quite grim situation that's coming a bit later, where again the Lord cares for her and provides for her. In the moment, Hagar responds to the Lord's questions, saying only that she is fleeing from her mistress. He tells her to return to Sarai and to submit to her, and makes a promise to her quite similar to the one he made to Abraham, that through this act of obedience, he will multiply her offspring beyond numbering. And he goes on to tell her a good bit about the son she is about to have, that his name is to be Ishmael, which means God hears, as he is listening to Hagar's plight. That he is going to be a difficult man, perhaps stubborn and disagreeable like a wild donkey, such that everyone will be against him, just as he will be against everyone else. Well, Hagar is quite overwhelmed by all this. And we'll see a change come over her. Something happens to Hagar, and she begins to look a bit like Pharaoh from chapter 12, who looked the most righteous in this scenario. Also, she is the one person in this account who is listening to the Lord and trusting in his promises. She even describes a characteristic of God as she benefits from it, describing him as a God of seeing. Now, the latter part of verse 13 is extremely difficult to translate from the Hebrew, where the ESV has it. Truly, I have seen him who looks after me. Your various translations will take quite a wide variety on where this goes. It seems to be something about having seen God and lived. And it's, again, translated various ways. And I can't recommend one translation over another because it is that difficult. I can say that the ESV here follows the Hebrew most closely. Anyway, Hagar returns and gives birth to a son, and Abram names the child Ishmael, which, of course, would be the common custom. See, apparently Hagar told at least Abram of her encounter with the Lord in the wilderness, and Abram has at least momentarily come to his senses enough to follow the Lord's direction in this respect. Again, Moses date stamps this event. This is not a story. It's not a myth. This is an actual event. This is an actual day. Abram is now 86 years old. I'm curious how many of you, don't have to raise your hands because it's probably better if you don't. How many of you, when you were 17, 18, 19, I'm looking at you guys over here, a little older, I got it. Couldn't wait to get out of your parents' house. There was always that one, maybe more. Couldn't wait to get out of your parents' house, to get out from under their oppressive authority, to live on your own, to make your own decisions, live your own life, without having to consult your parents on every little thing, only to find the reality of life is a different thing. In fact, your parents, you learn after a while, they weren't all that bad at all. You knew that your mother and your father sought the best for you. You didn't really doubt that, but you just simply agreed over what the best was for you. But if you really did think you didn't need their help or their advice anymore, maybe you just thought, I can go it alone. And you gave it a go, and maybe it even worked out for a while. Maybe you got a bit comfortable with it all. And something a bit more challenging came along, even more challenging than an IKEA project. Sarah's bed came in 19 boxes. Tony was there. It was rough. And you made a real mess of it. And as we all make a mess of it at some point, it's part of life. But who were among the first people you thought of calling, even if you really didn't want to? For those of you who became parents, you appreciate the difficulty of raising children more so than than you had before you had children. You thought you had it all sorted before the first one came along. You realized you weren't even close. But you became deeply concerned with raising them in such a manner that they could one day live on their own. You do everything you can to prepare them for the harsh reality that is this world. But we're not perfect. We don't cover everything. We don't even think of everything. But no worries, because at 17 and 18, your kids are certain they've got it all worked out anyway. Until, of course, they don't. They soon find that reality in a fallen world is, in fact, a cruel taskmaster. And about 30 seconds or so after they realize they're out of their depth, you can expect that first phone call, that first knock on the door. See, what we did not understand at 18 or 19 years old is that our parents were delighted to take that call. Now, all this assumes, of course, that you did have loving and caring parents, and I realize some of you did not. But for most, our parents may have been shocked by what we got ourselves into, but they were overjoyed that we came to them for help. This week, Abram and Sarah have reached a point where they've decided to go it alone. They didn't seek the Lord on the matter of an heir, an issue over which they are having some concern. Now, Moses gives us no indication at all that they doubted in the promise of offspring. In fact, we find they're quite committed to it, but thought they could sort this one out on their own. And it all looks silly to us after the fact, but we need to put ourselves in their position for just a moment. The Lord promised Abram offers offspring beyond numbering and land as far as the eye could see. But it's been 10 years, and none of that has come to pass. There isn't so much a hint of it. Sarai is well past childbearing age. Again, she's in her 70s. Her biological clock is concerned with far more than childbearing, but now, just how much longer is she going to live? So she and Abram have some choices. One of them is to continue to wait on the Lord. Option one, or option two, is to have a go at it themselves. Now, before we judge them, option one, waiting on the Lord, isn't as easy as we want it to be. It's been a decade, and the clock is still ticking. The problem that they missed in option one is they never thought to ask God what they should do. And it's really easy to make the wrong decision if you're not seeking the right one. Remember when you bought your first car on your own? And you thought, I don't know, Honda or Aston Martin? I'm sure Mom and Dad could help me on this one, but I'll hang it all, Aston Martin it is. Of course, the decision before Sarai and Abram wasn't nearly so obvious. Remember when the Lord promised Abraham that his own flesh and blood son would be his heir, he said nothing about whom the mother would be. Now, we don't know if Sarah thought, maybe I'm not the one. But she didn't ask either. And she made a rash decision. In fact, at this point, they don't know. They do not know that Ishmael is not the promised heir. It'll be another 13 years before the Lord tells Abram and Sarai that she will be the mother of the heir, Isaac. What they do know at this point is their plan has made a real mess of things. That what they did may have been culturally acceptable, but it is still outside the Creator's design for marriage. It may have been culturally acceptable, but there is something about what they did that they knew was not right. You see, we have, as humans, all humans, we have a designed, instinctive, hardwired appreciation for the sanctity of marriage. An instinct that is violated no matter what practices may be considered culturally acceptable. People today are learning this the hard way, the same way as Sarai and Abram did, now more than ever. Sarai and Abram got to this point because they took their eyes off the Lord. And the responsibility for this belongs to Abram. Again, we see the parallel with Adam here. We don't see Satan directly tempting Sarai, But we do see her worrying about the circumstances before her. Worry that is in contrast with the promise. And she gave into that worry rather than taking it to the Lord. And Abram let her do it. Far worse than that, Abram went along with this plan. So contrary to the faith that he has recently demonstrated. And so we have to ask why? What led them down this path? And to do so without objection from Abram. And Moses doesn't give us a straightforward answer here. Neither is it all that easy to determine. But I do know something that we do. And that may well be what's happened here. We get comfortable in our faith. Sometimes we get far too comfortable. And soon enough, a challenge comes along and we say, no worries, I got this. And we go it alone. We could go to Jesus with this, but we didn't. We pay the price. We think, well, I've been a follower of Christ for 10, 20, 30 years. I should have the answer to this. And if we're not careful, this sort of thinking becomes a habit of which we're altogether unaware. And we do this for one of at least three reasons. Likely the most common is that we think this issue, this problem, this concern is just too small a thing about which to bother the Lord. And even if this were possibly true, we are terrible at realizing the severity of our struggles. And we often think too little of Jesus when we think that he is not concerned with the entirety of our lives. Another reason we go it alone is a somewhat more unconscious one. It's kind of the opposite, really, where we think that our problems are too big for Jesus to handle. See, we have a very underestimated ability to limit the power of Christ in the sense that we think too little of him. Have you caught yourself saying, but I've made such a mess of this. I couldn't possibly go to Jesus. He wouldn't possibly help me. He couldn't possibly help me in this. And this is tied quite closely to the third reason. Okay, we've done this thing. We probably really shouldn't bother Jesus with it. Frankly, we're embarrassed by what we've done and we don't want to face him. Perhaps we feel that we deserve the coming consequences, which of course we do. But we don't have to go it alone. As though he doesn't love us. As though we can negate his love for us. As though Jesus didn't die for us knowing that this thing would come to pass. As though he did not die the death for this thing that we deserved. Specifically, especially so that we would not have to navigate sin and evil alone. When we get comfortable in our faith, we can feel as though we somehow don't need Jesus as much as we once did. Oh, Satan loves this one. And he's all too happy to exploit it in followers of Christ. In fact, he hopes to encourage it. I think pastors are probably at the greatest danger for this. Those who should know the best. Studying this stuff all the time, right? But the longer we are followers of Christ, the greater this temptation grows, and it will tempt you. It's not an if, it's a will. And again, I'm not certain, but I think this is what happened to Abram and Sarai here. Not that their faith wavered, but they got comfortable and simply didn't ask God what to do. So what do we do with this? For that matter, what are we even talking about here? We're talking about communicating with the Lord. And it seems like the simplest thing. Maybe it even seems too simple. But yet it remains among the most critical. Sometimes we ask as though Jesus saved us and then said, right, off you go. See you in eternity. Have a good time. The truth is that we have a massive fundamental characteristic of Christianity that separates it from all other faiths. That we have a God and a Savior that delights in hearing from those whom he has saved. Who delights in hearing from his children, even and especially when they have failed him the most. Jesus Christ is the only one with whom we can have such a relationship. And a fundamental aspect of other faith systems is that the deity is vindictive regarding sin and failure. That at the end of the day, if your good deeds do not outweigh your bad, you're in real trouble. This is where Jesus Christ stands alone. Eternity is already sorted. For those who follow him. And yes, I'm going to bang on about prayer and Bible reading for just a moment. This is how we speak to Jesus and how he speaks to us. This is how we have those conversations with him. And oh, and just because we're not great at hearing what he has to say, he gives us the Holy Spirit as well. Our Lord and Savior truly, truly delights in hearing from us, just as loving parents do, only he does it perfectly. He truly delights in hearing from us when we are confused and when we are unsure, when we worry and when we fear. He truly delights in hearing from us when we fail, whether we think it's big or small. He died for our sins. And I think we need to be reminded of a simple truth. I don't think any of you were alive 2,000 years ago when Jesus lived among us and died on the cross. He died for our sins, died the death we deserve, 2 millennia before we were born. He died for every sin, every rebellion, even the ones that followers of Christ commit. He knows every second of our life, and he knew it from before time began. So we have the conversation. We pray. We read the Bible. We rely on the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we don't get an answer. Sometimes we pray, we read our Bibles for days, months, years, and there's no word. When I was in the Army, we had an understanding that in the absence of orders, we continue on with your last set of instructions. It's not very satisfying to a 21st century world where Google and Wikipedia are only a click away, where Amazon will deliver to your door in 24 hours or less. And still, this is also true of Abram and Sarai over 3,000 years ago. At this point in the account, they have still waited 10 years and will wait for another 13 for the promised son. And when Sarah learns that she is to be the mother, she laughs. She thinks it's a joke. Now, is it because they still weren't talking to God or because they renewed their trust in him? Watch this space, that's coming. We also learned something from Abram here, that we men are charged by God to lead our homes. Now, I know this is a loaded statement in our day, and we do. Right now, we're squirming a bit at hearing it. We've been told that this couldn't possibly be the case. Not because it isn't true, but because it has too often been abused. We men can only lead our families when Christ is leading us and we are submitting to his leadership. That we are committed to the conversation in prayer and Bible reading, and leading our families based on what he has told us, what he has shown us, and to where he is leading us. And men, if we think for a moment that this is easy or this will get easier, we are sadly mistaken. This happens when we start to get comfortable in our faith, when we get too comfortable. There is nothing in the instructions that we read earlier in Ephesians 5 that is easy. Nothing ever worth doing is. Abram failed massively to lead his family. And the consequences were more than they could have imagined. And that's usually how it works for us. When Paul talked to the Ephesian church about submission, he understands that it begins with the husband first submitting to Christ. We cannot lead if we will not follow. And this extends beyond the home. We cannot expect anyone, but especially our families, to follow us if we will not follow him. There's nothing comfortable about that, apart from the greatest comfort imaginable, to be in the will of our Savior. That is something our families can follow. And we will find no greater joy as husbands and fathers. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you as our Father, and we rely on your Son who did follow you. And we ask that you are with us at all times. And we know you are, Lord. And our access to you is not based on you, it's based on our seeking you, Lord. And you are always there, and you are always desirous to hear from us. And we ask your forgiveness when we have simply not. Lord, thank you that you loved us and love us, will always love us, and that your promise will never fail. Lord, help us as we help those around us understand this great truth, and that you are returning again to to redeem those who are yours. We thank you for this great truth again, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.